Song that is, isn't it? Amen. If you've got your Bibles, turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, actually 2, verse 17. Before we read from there, I want to just say a couple of things. First off, Pastor Norm and Leona are wrapping up their week of vacation, and please pray for them as they make their way back here. Been here now just over 2 months. Notice a lot of things, but one thing I notice is Pastor Norm loves us, his flock. He works hard for us, and this week was well deserved, and I pray that it was good for them. Please pray for him. Remember that he's but a man like the rest of us, and we need to pray for him. Pray for each other. The Bible commands us to love one another. You know this, and it's not some obscure command tucked away in some corner of the Scriptures, but it's actually found throughout God's gracious revelation. Already in the Old Testament, in all places, the book of Leviticus, chapter 19, in fact, we are commanded to love our neighbors as ourselves. And then scattered throughout the Old Testament, there are commands and there are reminders to be generous, to be open-handed to those in need, both the fellow Israelite and the stranger among them. When we get to the New Testament, Jesus is going to summarize the entire law by saying it means to love God and to love our neighbor, and he gives us a qualifier to love our neighbor as ourselves. You can find that in Matthew 22, verse 39. He will go on to command his disciples to love one another. See that several times in the book of John. On several occasions, He practices it and displays it. The Apostle Peter then is going to reiterate this command in 1 Peter 1:22. James is going to quote Leviticus in his good book. And then John in his first letter and in his second letter will command us and remind us to love one another. And even the Apostle Paul in the book of Romans, Romans chapter 12, will command us to love one another. In fact, that phrase, love one another, is found some 13 times in the New Testament. And so, First Baptist, love one another. You can go home now. That's a sermon. You're not moving. You know preachers can't keep it that short, don't you? But you're also not moving because it's really hard, isn't it? And it's especially hard when we grasp what the Scripture actually means by love. This morning, I would like to draw your eyes to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. We're going to be starting in verse 17, and we're going to read to the end of chapter 3. Not a lot of verses. But as we are there, what I would like us to see, I would like us to notice Paul's life. And more specifically, his prayer found in verses 11, 12, and 13. And I pray that you and I will see not what, but who enables or empowers us to love one another. Let me say that again. My prayer is that you will see who empowers us to love one another. Let's read 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, starting in verse 17. But since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face, because we wanted to come to you. I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at His coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. Therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone. And we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith, that no one be moved by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are destined for this. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass, and just as you know. For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith, for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you, and our labor would be in vain. But now that Timothy has come to us from you, and has brought us the good news of your faith and love, and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us, we long to see you. For this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith, for we now live if you are standing fast in the Lord. For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you, for all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God, as we pray most earnestly night and day that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith. Now, may our God and Father Himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, as we do for you, so that He may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all His saints. Let's pray. Father, I didn't write these words. In fact, Paul, even as he penned them, it was really your words that he penned. And so, Father, I pray that we would hear these words by your Spirit this morning. And as Paul prays, I pray that you would make us increase and abound in love for one another and for all. Would you do this, O Lord, at First Baptist? In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. As I stated earlier, I want to focus on verse 11, 12, and 13, Paul's prayer. But as I focus on that prayer, we cannot ignore Paul's life. And that's why I read the first portion as well. And as we look at this very short prayer, you're going to notice three very simple requests that Paul makes. I want you to tuck those three requests in your mind. May they also flesh out and actually inform your prayers this coming week. Paul's first request is quite simple. May God direct our way to you. This is a prayer. Look at who he's talking to. He says in verse 11, now may our God, the Creator, the God who created the heavens and the universe, may He direct our way to you. But he doesn't stop there. He calls Him our God and Father. This is the language that Jesus taught us to pray with. Calling the God who created the heavens and the universe our Father. This is a God that out of His grace chose Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, not because Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were good guys, but because God in His sovereign love chose them. This is a God that desires relationship. But this is a God that shows grace. He's our Father. But he doesn't stop there. He continues. He says, this prayer, this conversation is directed to our Lord. Literally means master, king. Our Lord Jesus. Jesus, the one who saves us from our sins. This is who Paul is praying to. And it's not two people. It's one, yet two. The God of the Bible is baffling. This is a prayer. You see, Paul ultimately sees that everything, every step we make is ultimately in the control of an almighty God. He recognizes, we read it, he recognizes that yes, Satan hindered him, and he doesn't tell us how Satan hindered him. But he even knows that Satan is not in control. It is God who will direct his way. So he cries out to God, would you direct our way? Me, Silas, and Timothy, would you bring us back to the church in Thessalonica? Now, to understand this request, we need to understand some history. The church in Thessalonica was born just a few months earlier. Acts chapter 17, you don't need to turn there, but I encourage you to read it this week. In Acts chapter 17, Paul comes to Thessalonica. But Paul comes to Thessalonica after having been beaten and bruised at the hands of the authorities in the city of Philippi. After a miraculous intervention and a political twist, the two, Paul and Silas, are released and they leave the city and they come to Thessalonica. Now, can I give you a little hint about the guy in the pulpit right today? I'm a guy that really loves my comfort. I don't know if you can relate, but if something gets in the way of my comfort, I tend to try to avoid it or run away from it. That sometimes is problematic, but I think that's kind of normal for most of us. I don't get Paul. Paul is beaten and bruised in Philippi, and he comes to Thessalonica. And the very thing that gets him beaten and bruised in Philippi is the very thing he's going to do in Thessalonica. What is that? He proclaims a Jesus who died, who rose, and who ascended and now sits at the right hand of God the Father. And in Thessalonica, as he does that, 3 weeks later, what happens? Problems. A riot. They start crying out, treason. This Paul and this Silas are calling some, there's somebody else who's king rather than Caesar. Jesus is king. And Paul was doing that, although in a very different light. And so then Paul and Silas have to rush off at night, leaving behind the city of Thessalonica and leaving behind this very young, vulnerable church. He rushes to Berea, and there he does the same thing. You think he would stop, you know, once, twice. Third time, call him stupid. He gets to Berea, and what does he do? He proclaims Jesus as the one who died, the one who rose, the one who ascended, and now sits at the right hand of God. And what happens? A riot breaks out, and he has to flee Berea. It looks like Paul goes to Athens alone. He leaves Timothy and Silas in Berea, and he gets to Athens, and there he does the same thing. He proclaims the same message, and this time they don't beat him, but they ridicule him and mock him. Sometimes I think that might even be harder. So he leaves the city of Athens and he comes to the great city of Corinth. And while he's in Corinth, he writes this letter to the Thessalonians. He says, I was with you for 4 weeks. I've tried to get back to you, and I pray that the Lord would direct my way to you. And why does he want to get back? Put your little finger on your Bible and look at verse 10. The very end of verse 10, he says, he wants to see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith. Paul doesn't want to go back there because it's comfortable there. Paul doesn't want to go back there for Aunt Betsy's chicken. Paul wants to go back there to supply what is lacking in their faith. He wants to go back there for them. And he knows it might cost him because he knows that they are suffering. It's not for money, it's not for comfort, it's not for fame, it's not for his benefit, but it's for their good. He recognized that they were being persecuted for their faith. And he desperately wanted to invest in them so that they would not be moved by their affliction. And I look at this and I go, this is baffling. Now, some of us have been in the church for Kuhn's age. And we read these stories and we forget that we need to read them like we're reading them for the first time. What Paul is doing is baffling. He zealously, and even more baffling is, not so many years ago, Thessalonians is probably one of the earliest books, if not the earliest book that was written. Not that many years ago, he was killing the very Christians he's trying to love and show affection for. And now he's desperately trying to get back to them. And so, Paul, are you crazy? No. Paul loves the Thessalonians. That's why he's got to get back. That's why he's praying the way he does. It's a love that's supernatural, that is not from him. And may I just stop here? In a crowd this size, I assume that there's somebody here that doesn't know the Lord, doesn't know Jesus, isn't a follower of Christ. Can I just challenge you? What compels a man to live and to love in such a way? And I think you would be wise to take this book and read it to understand what would compel a man to do that. See, in Paul's life, it's a love that began to work in him after he was confronted by Jesus in Acts chapter 9. And in that same chapter, the scales came off his eyes as the Spirit of God infused him. And Paul was a changed man. It leads us to the second request, found in verse 12. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all. Again, I want to state the obvious. This is a prayer. Who is he talking to? The text says, the Lord, the King, our Master. That's who he's talking to. Who is the Lord? Well, Paul usually uses that word to refer to none other than Jesus himself. And we'll see that at the end of verse 13, where he says, our Lord Jesus. And so Paul, in speaking to Jesus, says, Jesus. May you make us increase and abound in love. In other words, it's not found within you guys. Love comes from him. Notice chapter 1. Paul begins the letter by praying, and this time he's giving thanks. In verse 2, he says, "We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers." He says, "God, I'm thanking God for every one of you, and I'm regularly, constantly, probably day and night," as he says in verse 10 of chapter 3, "mentioning you by name in my prayers." Let me just stop there. That's actually stunning all by itself. Paul's been in Philippi, he's been in Thessalonica, he's been in Berea, he's been in Athens, and now he's in Corinth. If he's praying like that for the Thessalonians, he's likely praying that way for the people in Berea, the church in Berea. But he's also probably praying for all the churches in Galatia that he has started. He's also probably praying for his home church back in Antioch. He's probably also praying for the church in Jerusalem. And he's not praying some generic prayer. He's praying for people that he sees faces and names. And that's stunning. He prays to God, and what does he thank God for? Well, there's three things there. I want to highlight one of those. He says, "Remembering before our God your labor of love." That means the church was already a church that was displaying love for one another. It's not like Paul prays in chapter 3 that their love would increase and abound because they weren't loving. He's praying that their love would increase and abound because they were loving. But notice what he does there. He doesn't say, "Way to go, Thessalonians, you're doing a great job." He says, "I thank God that you labor in love." Now, I think that would be incredibly encouraging to the church in Thessalonica. Paul actually notices that we actually love one another. But I also think that would be incredibly humbling to the church in Thessalonica. Paul doesn't think that came from us. It came from the God who made us and saved us. And what does he pray for? I love these two synonyms. That it would increase and abound. There are two synonyms, but synonyms, not cinema, you know what I mean. But they build on each other. One means, I'm praying that there's more and more and more and more of your love. And then he says, and I want that love to overflow. That's what I'm praying for. I am so thankful for my parents. My mom and dad, the love that they displayed to children in this province was, to me, quite astounding. They adopted 6. They fostered far more than I can count. And it seemed as they aged, their love continued to grow. It was quite baffling. They somehow had less energy, but they loved greater. And I don't think that was because they were such great people. In my mind, they were. But it was because the God who was at work in them and through them never seemed to run out of love. Even to mom's dying days, she was outward focused. And for whom was this love to be displayed? Notice how he prays. For one another. For one another. That meant the church. Because he's writing to the Thessalonian church. So he says, I'm praying that your love for each other would just increase, grow, and overflow. I know we've seen your love, but we want to see more of it. That's what he's praying for. God, would you do this? But then he adds the phrase "for all." Kind of covers all his bases, doesn't he? So that means each one of us, we're to love one another, and he's praying for that end, but he's praying for that neighbor that you really, really like, and he's also praying for that vindictive person that you work with. For all. Ooh. And just in case we misunderstand what we mean by love, He adds a little phrase that's really important as he prays. The end of verse 12, as we do for you. I've already told you Paul's persistence in preaching the gospel despite conflict. You see, this is a love that is costly. I've already explained to you that he spent time with them, not for his gain, but for their gain. This is a love that is selfless. In verse 7, he uses the phrase, he calls himself, his love is like a nursing mother. But we were gentle among you. Chapter 2, verse 7, but we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother, taking care of her own children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. This is not a guy that preached a sermon and went home. This is a guy that was gentle and affectionate and gave of his very self. If you think of a nursing mother, in the middle of the night, that baby cries and they're up. And an hour later, that baby cries and they're up. And I was always amazed watching Lynn. Actually, I didn't watch her. She told me in the morning because I slept through the whole thing. Paul says, I was like a nursing mother. That's the kind of love, selfless. But then he goes on in verse 11 and he says he's like a father with his children. We exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God. I can just see a father teaching his child to ride a bike. No, don't do it this way, exhorting. Oh, you can do it, you can do it, you can do it. Encouraging. Calling them, oh my goodness, if you can ride a bike, that'll open avenues and doors for you. Nursing mother like a father, a good father. Paul says, and Paul prays, that's what I want to see in your life. Jack Miller, I've been reading a book, and last night I came across this quote, and I scribbled it on my sheet here. I think it's just so pertinent. Jack Miller says, you and I are not trying to create our love for human beings by our own willpower. Instead, in simple faith, ask the Father to take you into the fervor of the divine love for people. That's what Paul's doing. As I look at this, this is not some warm, fuzzy butterfly in the pit of the stomach type love. Is an active, costly, selfless, engaged love, a love that labors. This is a supernatural Jesus type of love, one that lays down his life for, yes, even an enemy. I want to speak to the church now. I spoke to those who don't call themselves believers, but I want to speak to the church right now. Norm constantly has been talking about how Jesus is the head of the church and we are the body, and that includes us as elders or pastors. We're part of the body. So I'm going to sit here with you. We're part of the same group. We're part of the body of Christ. But now I'm going to ask you with me to get up, stand up right where you're at. I want you to look around. I want you to look in the faces of different people. Look across the aisle. Look up there. When you're up there, look down here. Take a look at these people. This is the body of Christ. Do you know each other's name? It takes some effort to learn names. Especially if you're got a brain like mine. Do you know what these people are praying for? What bothers them? What they struggle with? What's on their plate? Do Do you know? Do you care? Are you willing to be engaged? Do you want to know what's lacking in each other's faith? So that you can invest in each other? This is what we are called to do as a church. It's not just Paul. Paul is praying that the church will do this. You can sit. I pray that our love would increase and abound, overflow. Let's quickly move to the last request found in our text in verse 13. That he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness. Again, this is a prayer. This is something Paul is asking God to do. Notice the word establish means to fix permanently. The word heart, we often think of our pumper or we think emotions. In the Old Testament and in the New, the word heart actually reflects everything within. So our emotions, our thoughts, but even our motives and desires. He wants to fix permanently even our motives and desires, that they would be what? Blameless, without fault. Set apart or separated, holiness to God. And notice here, this is not the holiness that is progressive and growing. This is a holiness that is established and fixed. At what point? Notice the end of the verse. Before our God and Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. And so he's praying, oh God, would you fix permanently? May their hearts be blameless and holy on the day when you come back with your saints. Look at a little word, two words at the beginning of verse 13. So that. That so that means it's connected with the verse in front of it. And so Paul is praying earnestly that they would, their love would increase and abound so that when Jesus returns, their hearts would be blameless and holiness fixed permanently at the return of Jesus. Matthew Henry explains it this way. The more we grow and abound in grace, and particularly the grace of love, the more we are established and confirmed in it. We must act in everything so that we may not in the least contradict the profession we make of our holiness. Or the Apostle John would have said it like this. We know that we have passed out of death and into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. And so when Paul saw that the church in Thessalonica labored in love, he said, thank you, God, for doing this in them. Because that's a fruit and a sign that their hearts will be fixed permanently at the coming of Jesus. But then, as affliction and suffering was bombarding the church, that little church of Thessalonica, Paul is concerned that that suffering and affliction will cause them to go, no, this is too hard. I'm going to go in another direction. And so as he's praying for them and wanting to infuse his faith and see their faith grow, he's also praying that their love would grow, because what would that mean? That they had passed from death into life. It would be a sign, yes, that on that day when Jesus returns, their hearts would be fixed permanently and blameless. You see, our love is an expression that Christ truly dwells in us. So out of a great love, Paul desires to see these people again. Why? Because he wants to give them something that will help them grow in Jesus. And even if that will cost Paul in the short term, he doesn't care. He wants to go back. And then Paul prays that God would make them increase and abound in love for one another and for all. Why? Because he loved them and he wanted to, and he knew that eternity hung in the balance. First Baptist, we can't love each other. It's not in us. Love comes from the Lord. God is love, the text says. So we cry out to the God who is love and the God who displayed love by sending his only son Jesus to die on a cross to save us from our sins. We cry out to that one, Lord, thank you for what you've done. And Lord, would you do this work of love through me? Even if it costs, even if I need to cross the aisle and say, I forgot your name. What is your name? What's going on in your life? How do I pray for you? How do I serve you? How can I invest in your world, in your life? First Baptist, may we be a people who pray. Oh, may we pray that the Lord would increase our love for one another. So let me close with prayer. Father, love is from you. Your love is displayed in so many ways. Even the air we breathe and the food that we eat is a gracious display of your love. But Lord, ultimately your love was shown to us some 2,000 years ago when you died in our place. You died the death I should have died. And I thank you. And so love is from you. But we read, Lord, that if we say we love but hate our brother, we're liars. And whoever loves you must also love one another. Love our brothers. And so, God, I ask you, would you increase and abound our love for one another and for all? And would First Baptist be known as a church that loves? In the name of Jesus, I pray.